This evening's scripture reading is Genesis chapter 23. And the prayer we just made in song is of very pressing importance this evening. The outward incidents in this chapter that we're going to look at are quite clear, but as is so often the case in the Old Testament, what we want to know is, Lord, what does it mean to us? What should we take away from it? Why did you put these words down for us to read? And that is a very real question and of great importance, and we want to keep the prayer that we've just sung in mind tonight as we go through the chapter. Genesis chapter 23. And Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field. For as much money as it is worth, he shall give it to me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein. I give it thee in the presence of the sons of my people, give I it thee. Bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. And he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. Of all the women in the Bible, there is only one whose final age is given. Sarah. She lived to be 127 years old. Why is her complete age given to us? The Bible doesn't say. But note the emphasis that is put on her age and the end of her life. Verse 1, And Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Why that extra suggestion there of completeness. She was 127 years old when she died. These were her years. We're not certain. Perhaps it was to suggest the finality, the completeness, the end, the complete end of life on earth for Sarah as it comes to all. Perhaps it is something more formulaic, a customary way of speaking that was prevalent among the Hebrews or maybe even among the wider ancient Near Eastern culture. It's possible. But to our ears, I think it's fair to say, it certainly suggests the completeness. These were her years. Those were her years on earth. And then that was the end of it. Think for just a moment also about what a long life that was. 127 years, and it still was not all that great compared to the life of her husband Abraham. I used to envy, perhaps at sometimes I still do, the Old Testament patriarchs and their long lives. Boy, that would be great to be, you know, pushing 60 and knowing I was just getting started. Think of the wisdom I'm going to have by the time I'm 500, I hope. But when I was thinking about this passage, one of the things that occurred to me, and I don't think it ever occurred to me before, is what a burden also. Imagine losing a child, a beloved spouse, a brother. Someone without whom life seems empty. And facing quite possibly another 300 or 400 years of life. That might be a burden also, might it? Sarah's years were 127. It's a long time. Life can seem long. It's not always a great benefit in some ways, isn't it? We have to be careful that we don't get cynical. Life is a gift from the Lord. But in some ways, I'm sure many people would tell you, great length of life on this earth is also a burden. But yet, whether the life is 27 years, 127 years, 627 years, it all comes to an end. No woman, Sarah or any other, no man, Methuselah or any other, lives on this earth forever. It comes to an end. Everyone is a pilgrim and a stranger on earth. It is only that God's people are called upon very emphatically to acknowledge it and to live that truth, that we are aliens and strangers on earth. Sarah died in the promised land. But yet, obviously, in a very real way, it made no difference to her, did it? What difference did it make whether she died in the promised land or in Egypt? She has now passed on. Isn't the same true of Abraham, who would live many years more? He died in the promised land, but yet in what sense? What difference did it make to him when he had left this earth, whether he had died in Egypt or in the promised land? Well, as is so often the case, well, maybe that's not even a good way to put it, as is the case with the Old Testament, these physical, historical things happened so that we might learn truth, so that they might be, as the New Testament says, an example to us. What does that mean, that Abraham and Sarah, in a sense, lived in the promised land, but yet in any eternal sense, most certainly did not? Well, first of all, it does not mean that death is not a cause of sorrowing. Death is still a cause of grief, just as departure is a cause of grief, even when we know that we will see the person again. In an earthly sense, for some people especially, people who are newly married perhaps, or certainly not just restricted to that, going away for a week can be a very difficult thing. I remember 2.5, 3 weeks of my own life when I had just met the woman that I would someday marry, I think they were probably the longest 2.5 or 3 weeks in my life. It was the first time we had been separated since knowing each other. That was a sad thing. But yet, in a sense, it's also easy to look back on that and kind of smile. You know, silly young man. Acts like 3 weeks is a big thing. Well, at that time it was. And departures on earth are serious things too, aren't they? Note the intentionality here, the deliberateness of Abraham's grief and of his sorrowing. And the Bible here uses some, to us, curious language, and we're not certain what all the implications of it are. Look at verse 2, the end of the verse. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. He came to mourn and to weep. That suggests something a little bit more than just simply he was sad. The loss of such a one was an important thing. It meant something. And grief was something not hypocritical, not superficial, but yet in some ways also formal. It was almost ceremonial. And ceremonial does not necessarily mean you don't feel it. Some of the deepest things you can feel are ceremonial, in the sense that they refer to, they exhibit, they demonstrate the deepest things of truth and of life. Sarah came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Note verse 3, and Abraham stood up from before his dead. What does that mean? Now that clearly does not seem to mean just that at one point he said, okay, I'm done crying for the moment, and he stood up. There seems to be something definitely more there. The time came when he also had to say, the mourning is genuine, but now it must end. Not in the sense that he would no longer miss Sarah in his heart, but the time of mourning, of expressing grief, must pass in this formal, deliberate way. The book of Ecclesiastes says there's a time for mourning, there's a time for laughter. There's a time to rejoice, there's a time to grieve. There's nothing odd about that. There's nothing improper about that in the Christian life. Abraham stands up from before his dead and turns to the world around him, the pagan world, and now has to deal with them and carry out a business transaction. I have to say that this very much struck me when I read it. And this may be more than what the Bible is trying to say here, but just based on experience, that struck me as something very difficult to do. To stand up from your grief and turn around and have to face the world and deal with them again. But that's what Abraham did. He stood up from the presence of his dead. He rose from beside his wife and turned to the world around him. And what was his attitude toward the world? That's our second main point. We've looked at the death of Sarah and what that meant. Now, what was Abraham's attitude? How did he deal with things when he stood up and turned back from Sarah, his wife? He turns to the sons of Heth and says something, again, that perhaps sounds a little bit odd to us. Verse 4, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, the first part of the verse where it talks about being a stranger and a sojourner is very important, but I think it's also quite clear. That's something the New Testament talks about as well. The epistles of Peter. You know, you are aliens and strangers here. Don't forget that. You're a pilgrim. The world is going to think you are strange. That part seems fairly clear. But what about the words that I may bury my dead out of my sight? We're dealing with an ancient language, many centuries past. It's hard to say exactly. That I may bury my dead out of my sight. Commentators, some suggest, I think it's a pretty good suggestion, that means, again, it's time to move on. You cannot keep the body in front of you, physically speaking. But in a very real way, that's true spiritually as well. Not that you need to forget, but you must go on, as hard as that often is. We have to bury the dead. Think of what a really terrible thing it would be, I think, psychologically and emotionally, if the body did not decay. Think of the temptation, and I don't mean to be, you know, strange or creepy young people in any way. But when God takes the soul, what might we be tempted to do as human beings if the body did not decay? To enshrine it, to remain attached to that dust in an improper way. It is a difficult thing, isn't it, to go back to the world, to leave the dead behind. But that seems to be part of what Abraham is saying in a determined way. Help me. Give me a piece of land that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Abraham is an alien among them. He's a stranger among them. In a very real sense, he doesn't own the place the way they do. And it's not just in the immediate earthly sense. It is true in the completely earthly sense here, and that may have been the main thing on Abraham's mind, certainly. But that's not the only thing. That's not the point for us to take away. This is from Genesis 47, verse 9. Jacob is speaking in Egypt of his life, and he calls his life the days of the years of my pilgrimage. Psalm 119, verse 19. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. From Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, note a very curious thing about those verses. At some level, it almost seems as if it's a contradiction. Abraham was called to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, the physical land of Canaan. But yet, note in the same passage in Hebrews, it says he dwelt there as if in a foreign country and he was waiting for another city. In a way, that's odd, isn't it? To the place he would receive as an inheritance. But you see, even that inheritance, even that earthly inheritance for the children of Abraham was still only a symbol, ultimately, of what was to come. And isn't that the case with so much of the good things of our lives, including the fellowship, including the love? Some of you might say, or be tempted to say at times, and I think it would be certainly be an understandable thing, Lord, you commanded me to love, and I loved this person, and you took them away. Wasn't my inheritance love? Wasn't my command to love? But yes, you see, it was. But even that, even your earthly command, and even your earthly inheritance was only a symbol of what was to come. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, God led Abraham to the place he would receive as an inheritance. But then it says Abraham dwelt there as a stranger and a foreigner because he was looking for another city. See, even the earthly Canaan is only a symbol of the heavenly Canaan. Abraham has just buried his wife, and now he has to go forward on his pilgrimage. That's a difficult thing. One of the things I thought of when I read this passage, and I've thought of this before, this always struck me as one of the hardest things when I was reading about American history, of the pioneers who were heading west, and they would have loved ones, often a child, often a small child, but sometimes a spouse, die on the trail on the way to Oregon or California. And that struck me that just had to be incredibly difficult to travel, well, to live with this loved one, to have them be a member of your family, and then to travel with them for weeks and months and have them die on the trail and just like that have to put them in a nameless spot in the ground, cover them over, and move on, in all probability, never even to visit the spot again. That had to have been amazingly difficult. But yet, in a very real way, isn't that what we are all called to do? Now, those people, those travelers on the trail westward, they were not being disloyal to the family member. Not at all. And I'm sure they did not forget them, and I'm sure they had many ways to remember them and to keep them in their hearts. But yet the earthly part of it was to put them in the ground and to move on and perhaps never turn back. It's not just death, though, is it? There's so much of that we have to do in life. Good things that have to come to an end, of many kinds. All of the blessings on earth are in some sense incomplete, aren't they? If you live in the most wonderful earthly family there is, and I hope you all do, there comes a time when that family comes to an end. I was talking with my pastor some years back, and we were remarking, very, very cliche, we were very typical, you know, late middle-aged fathers, talking about how quickly our families were breaking up and, you know, how we always thought that years at home with all your kids just stretched on endlessly. And it wasn't that way. You know, it seemed like you just had all your kids and now they're starting to move out already. Does that mean the family life was not good? No. But all earthly things come to an end. How is Abraham determined to act as he returns back to the world? Well, note, he is determined to act justly. He does not try and take advantage of his neighbors. He does not ask for favors from them. He goes and he deals with them honorably. Now, there's a good deal of discussion about what exactly is going on in these little speeches back and forth between Abraham and the sons of Heth and Ephron. And commentators in general almost are unanimous in pointing out that this is just a typical Near Eastern way of dealing with each other. You know, somebody comes to you, even late into modern times, if you wanted to bargain in the Near East, you'd come to somebody and say, you know, what would you need me to give you for me to buy that piece of cloth or whatever? And they would say, the piece of cloth, what is it between you and me? You know, and act as if it was nothing. And really, of course, that was just the beginning of some very intense bargaining. Well, that could be happening here. I am not positive it is, but it certainly could be. But note that Abraham, whatever the motives of the sons of Heth, Abraham does not bargain. He says, tell me what it's worth and I will give it to you. They tell him what it's worth, and he gives it to them. We see another incident in the Old Testament where Abraham did something similar. When Abraham rescued Lot and some of the kings of the area where he and Lot were living, if you recall, Abraham went out with his household, his private army in effect, and rescued Lot and these other kings from the enemy. And one of these kings said to Abraham, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, you know, what I have is yours. Take it for what you have done. This is what Abraham says. This is in Genesis 14. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Now, I suppose Abraham being a human being, there could be some pride there on Abram's part, but I tend to think there's something more. Abram knows that there are things more important than wealth. Not just Abram's honor necessarily, but the God of heaven and earth. He will take care of Abram. He provides for Abram. He has given Abram his increase. Abram does not need rewards from the king of Sodom. Again, I don't want to read too much into Abram, but if we see him correctly here, what a wonderful attitude to have toward the unbeliever in the world. I will act honorably, even if it means taking less from you than I could get, even if it means taking nothing from you. I will act honorably and depend on my God to take care of me. We spoke a little bit this morning about how sometimes we might be called on to stand out from the world, to do things that are dramatically different from the world, perhaps in the things that we possess or don't possess. That can be difficult, can't it, at times? But isn't it easier if we remember that this world is not our inheritance? If we remember that we are just travelers here. The Bible includes this land transaction in some detail. I don't think that it would be included in the Bible if it were just of historical interest. I think there is some lesson to be learned from it. Some people say that this land transaction was very important because it showed the sons of Heth and their descendants that Abraham and his descendants had established a legal claim to the land of Canaan. I suspect that that is not true. It is, number one, totally unnecessary. That is not the way the children of Israel came to possess the land. But also, the Bible says nothing of that. But it does tell us, or it does show us in some detail, Abram's own attitude toward these things. But before we move on to our last point, note this final thing under Abram's attitude. What's the one piece of earth we hear of him possessing in outright ownership during his long life? A place to bury his dead. To bury his dead and move on. Now finally, what does Abram's example mean for us? Well, remember, Abraham is called the father of all those who believe. Romans 4. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. Abraham was called to a land God says, I'm going to give you as your inheritance, and yet he never owns a piece of it, except as a burial plot. I think we see a little bit here that the same type of physical meaning and ultimate symbolic meaning that we see implied by the Beatitudes. This world and everything in it is going to be burned up. The humble, the meek die and are seen no more. But yet at the same time, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But you see, there's the earth that we see now, and there's the earth that there will be someday. We are citizens in the second of those two earths. Abraham had to deal with the loss of a loved one as a pilgrim. How did he do that? In Genesis 48, Jacob talks about the death of Rachel in a way that I find particularly moving. Now, I know that English is a translation from the original language. And God inspired the Hebrew writers, but I believe he oversees the message that we receive too. And think of the significance of these words of Jacob. We don't want to put too much into it, but think of what's implied here. Jacob is talking again at the end of his life. This is in Genesis 48, and he says, but as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way. Now, three things there. Rachel died beside me. The horrible loss of his beloved. And she died on the way. She died as they were still passing along to their destination, and he had to bury her along the way. But note, also in the land of Canaan. In the land that was in some sense the promised land for the patriarchs, but yet in the ultimate sense was not. Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Is that coincidental? I don't think so. I buried Rachel from beside me when there was but a little distance left to go in our journey. There at Ephrath, on the way to Bethlehem. Almost there. In a sense, we are all almost there. From the perspective of eternity, we are all almost there. From the perspective of the New Jerusalem, we are all almost there. And we are going to have to do some difficult things. We are going to have to sacrifice. We are going to have to deal honorably with the world around us, even when it might cost us a great deal. And we are also at times going to have to put beside us or put from beside us on the way people and things we love dearly. But remember, it's on the way to what was revealed at Bethlehem. Doesn't that make it easier to bear? Not easy, but easier to bear. Romans 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, even if it means going the extra mile. But isn't that easier to do when we know that we're pilgrims anyway? Don't imitate the world around us, but live peaceably. Will they rob from you at times? Will they take advantage of you at times? Yes, but so what? You're a stranger here. This isn't your lasting inheritance. And do we for a time have to leave dear ones from beside us and move on? That's true. But that's not the end either. That's not the ultimate either. Because the ones we bury along the way were on the way. And someday we will arrive together in the presence of Jesus Christ. And that changes everything. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may no heart close out your word this evening. Lord, may it be your word that is remembered. May it be your word that is understood. And may it be your word that lifts up and gives rejoicing. Heavenly Father, please show us what it means to live as Jesus lived on this earth. In his name we ask, amen.